We're going in our Bible to Genesis chapter 1. I hope you'll go there in your Bible too tonight. That's where we'll be working. We concluded last Sunday night the series that we had been doing, answering some of the common cultural questions we're wrestling with today. And so we're beginning for the springtime a new series of classes on Sunday night that we've entitled, as you can see on the slide, Great Chapters of the Bible. We're trying to come back to a more textual focus since we have been in sort of a topical area, but we've done a couple of books. We've done Mark and Hebrews. In recent times. Are you not on?
I think I'm on.
Now you are? Okay, good. And so I didn't want to have to do all the talking tonight. So this is sort of a blend of those two things. It will be a textual study, but it will be hopping all over the Bible to accomplish that. I will tell you that if you start trying to identify what was the science to our chapter choice, you can go ahead and abandon that up front. We don't have one.
It's completely arbitrary and authoritarian.
Well, we have different reasons for choosing different chapters, just to be honest about that. I worried a little bit about calling this Great Chapters of the Bible, that some would go away and say, well, what about the other ones? Are they not so great? And it certainly isn't what we mean to imply. There are some chapters, I think, that have a special way of tying together the Bible story.
They're weightier.
And so in that way, they are particularly important to consider. We also thought along the way we might just tackle some chapters that pose different difficulties, textual struggles for people as they try to study the Bible. And then some chapters are just really applicable and useful that way. And so at times we're going to choose chapters just because we think they really speak to us and the challenges we face as disciples. We are happy to have recommendations. So you've got 3 months. If you want to pitch one to us, no promises. we're a little suspicious about what might come our way, but we're happy to consider some recommendations if you'd like a chapter for us to tackle. Please pass it on to us. We're going to begin in Genesis 1, and I will tell you that we had great debate about this one. Not because it isn't a particularly important chapter.
It's just cliche.
Well, and we spent a lot, y'all remember early in the last class, we spent a lot of time here because so many Bible controversies and questions come back to the fundamental worldview that is laid for us here in Genesis 1. So we were kind of worried about being redundant. But the more that we talked about that, the more Jeff and I were convinced it is hard to be redundant in Genesis 1. Yeah. There's just an awful lot here, going back to that first category that connects throughout the rest of the Bible story. And it just seemed like you're ignoring the obvious not to to start by tackling this chapter. So I want to spend a little time here this evening. A little bit of framework. Obviously, the thing that we all identify with Genesis 1 is it is the creation story, right?
Right.
And so if you grew up going to church, going to Bible class, you were taught pretty early on, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And maybe remember some really great flannel graph of the 6 days where things were created, right? And so we will touch on that a little bit just because it is an awfully important part of the broader biblical story. And yet, so much more here.
Oh, yes.
Right?
Yeah. Inexhaustible.
Yes. And so one of the things, and we probably won't just do this in Genesis 1, but in some other places, is challenge us to look beyond the obvious. Because very often, the more carefully we look, the more we find.
Right. And especially when these seem like, you know, these are kids' stories. You know, this is a kids' Bible class. I got this when I was 4 years old. Why do we need to come back and do this again? And yet it's an inexhaustible chapter. And sometimes we think because we're familiar with certain stories or chapters, we already understand them, when there's so much more from when you were 4 to when you're 44 and what you can see in it.
So I want to run a rabbit trail here because I actually believe it is an evidence of inspiration. We won't go too far this way. But one of the curious things about the Bible to me is you can take Genesis 1 and you can teach the days of creation to a two-year-old, right? Genesis 1 is relevant to little kids. And yet, and I think we'll discover this as we start digging a little tonight, the greatest Bible scholars in the world wrestle with the content of Genesis 1. There are deeper things there to be considered. And so to me, it's a sign that there is something extraordinarily special about this book that the three-year-old and the guy with the PhD can go to Genesis 1 and both be nourished.
It scales. The Bible scales well.
There aren't a lot of books you could say that
about. That's true. That's exactly right.
So we'll try to do that tonight. See if we can dig a little deeper and maybe find some things that go beyond just the story of how it all began. The other thing that at the outset that's important to remember, and I think the people sitting in this crowd tonight will understand, Genesis is under assault. Especially Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, those early chapters in our culture, critics absolutely assail this part of the Bible, maybe more so than any other. There's an attack been made against Genesis 1.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, obviously, if God created the world, there's a whole lot of implications downstream from that that get in an atheist way. And you know, this really is the issue on which everything hangs. Either God made the world or there was a bang and we're just, you know, lucky to be here. And so that's the thing. Yeah, I mean, you know, you mentioned Genesis 1. It's really Genesis 1 through 11. You know, all these stories, you know, the flood and even the Tower of Babel, they've almost got a, to the skeptical mind, a mythical quality to them, legends. You know, every ancient culture had legends. It's funny, though, you know, one of the things, David, I think is worth thinking about is, you know, skeptics look at it and say, well, you know, every culture's got a flood story, and so that means the Bibles is just made up because everybody had a flood story. Whereas, you know, the skeptic never looks at it the other way and says, maybe the reason every culture's got a flood story, or, right. You know, my one of my favorite examples is the Epic of Gilgamesh, which was an ancient Mesopotamian epic story in which Gilgamesh is searching for a plant that gives eternal life. And when he has it in sight, a serpent steals it away. That sound kind of familiar? Yeah. And so, you know, what the skeptics do is they'll look at those kind of ancient stories and say, see, the Bible is just another legend like that. Whereas no one ever sits there and says, maybe the reason all these ancient cultures have stories that look like Genesis 1 through 11 is not because everybody's got the same, a version of the same legend. Maybe it's like a bad game of telephone where something really happened. And outside the Bible's inspired version, everybody's got a certain memory of something big happened back in my great, 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 you know, however far back you want to go, grandfather's day, and generation by generation it's passed down among the Sumerians or the Egyptians or you know, even out in China or something, you know. And so every culture's got some of these same types of stories. And it's not a matter of this is just a Jewish version. It's a, this is God saying, hey, after, you know, several thousand years of bad telephone, let me now in the days of Moses and Israel at Sinai, let me actually tell you what really, you know, you've heard a version, so let me tell you how it actually went down. You ever do that with somebody? You know, let me tell you the real version of the story after a rumor's been going around for a while. Yeah, maybe God did that with the human race in Moses' day, and so it's not the Jews were latecomers to, you know, to these legends, maybe, or just reusing Egyptian or Mesopotamian legends. They were actually God in Moses' day saying, okay, enough of this. I was there. Here's how it actually happened.
Well, and that is exactly what critics are trying to do with Genesis today. Let me add, what critics want to teach your children about Genesis, that it's clearly a collection of ancient myths and legends,
right,
that no serious person would believe these are events that actually happen. Understand, it is not just dismissing the stories. It's dismissing the worldview that grows out of these early chapters and these basic pieces that constitute the things that we believe that influence how we see everything else. And so one of the things we really want to emphasize is don't ignore the importance of talking to your kids about Genesis 1 and talking to your kids about all of these early stories, helping them know that they're true,
right?
Because maybe more than any other part of the Bible, this is under assault because the implications that hang on these stories are so, so critical.
And it really does represent a worldview, even though you don't turn to Genesis 1 for commandments, you know, so to speak, you know, moral standards. You know, Jesus, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, when he's being hassled by the Pharisees, says to them, have you not read from the beginning?
Right.
And quotes Genesis 1 and 2 to them. And so we begin to realize, and Jesus' whole point was, it's a worldview. If you actually understand the worldview, of to your point, of Genesis 1 and 2, you already have the answer to divorce and remarriage, even without a specific commandment, if you understand the implications of what happened when God made the world.
Back to the beginning. Is
back
what
to the
said.
Beginning.
What
That's
happened
right.
at the beginning. So right. let's go back tonight. Let's go back to Genesis 1. There are three categories we want to deal with in chapter 1. Obviously, the first thing that we need to say about this early chapter in the Bible is that it accounts for the beginning in a reasonable way. I know we've talked a lot about this, but again, let's at least touch that before we move on. It addresses what I think are just some of the basic human yearnings and things that sort of the fundamental questions that we want to know about. How did all of this come to exist? Where did I come from? How did human beings come to exist? Those aren't trivial questions, are they?
No, those are, you know, every culture's got a literature, a philosophy, you know, or something where people are trying to answer basic questions, because those are questions of meaning and purpose. And everybody, unless you go insane, literally has to, whether you articulate it or not, has to live on the basis of something that makes sense of your existence.
Well, and it does matter what we believe about, for example, where we came from,
sure.
how we account for our origin. Would you pause and ponder that for a second? There are essentially two views of how everything came to exist. There's a naturalistic view that says all of this happened by natural forces blindly working.
Right.
And there is a supernatural view that says there's a grand creator behind it all.
Right.
Now, folks, that's not just a debate about creation and evolution. That is a fundamental worldview issue. And what you believe changes everything. For example, you adopt the view that man is just the product of some cosmic accident where things came about naturally that we exist. The value you attach to human life then is vastly different than saying, I am the work of a great creator.
Well, absolutely. I mean, that's the thing, David. Literally, if life is the product of naturalistic chance, there is no meaning in life except what we make of it. And that's the road to chaos, which, have you noticed, it's getting kind of chaotic out there. If there is no God, there is no meaning. You find your meaning, I find my meaning. My meaning might conflict with your meaning. And hence comes wars and rumors of wars and political struggle and everything else. Because truthfully, folks, the reason we fight and argue and disagree so much is because we don't agree upon what the purpose and therefore the meaning of life is.
Worldview issues.
Worldview issues.
It keeps coming back to that.
Always.
So one of the things that we ought to say about the way Genesis accounts for the beginning, notice it says it's a reasonable way. One of the things that the critics are doing is they're dismissing what Genesis says as clearly being fairy tales, and no serious person could possibly believe this. And so that is sort of, in fact, I think there's something behind that from the critic, and that is he wants to dismiss this as laughable so he doesn't have to deal with it.
You can say,
the folks that believe in Genesis, clearly that's just a myth, and we shouldn't even be talking about that. That shouldn't even be on the table. So when you deal with the mockery of Genesis, remember, consider what the other side has as they mock Genesis. So if you wanted to take the naturalistic story, basically there are two pieces of it. It begins with out of nothing came something, and then nature made the greatest computer that's ever existed.
Right.
That's basically their story, that there was nothing and out of that came something, and then through natural processes, nature formed the human brain and DNA, which are some of the most amazing complex things we've ever seen. Talk about a fairy tale. Talk about something that's hard to believe. Natural forces did DNA? That's laughable.
But you realize, David, what's implied there and what the skeptic can't get away from, which is this, that no matter what story you want to tell, you need a spectacular story to explain why we're here or how we got here. It's always going to come back to a spectacular story, whether you call it the Big Bang and a whole lot of assumptions about how things randomly still produce complexity that works. It's a spectacular story one way or the other.
Well, and so the thing that occurs to me when I look at those two options is frankly, I think belief in a creator is more reasonable than the alternative.
Because where in the rest of the world, when you look at it honestly, do you see complexity and coherence coming from, you know, over time? If anything, we break down and we don't actually improve. Yeah, I mean, that's just looking at the world. That's not how it works.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking about, too, as you look at nature at work today. I think about nature at work on my yard, right? You ever gone out of town, like, for 3 weeks?
I think about what nature did to my plants 3 weeks ago.
Our yours are dead, too?
Oh, yeah.
I went to the nursery yesterday. I said, I want something that doesn't die when it gets cold. we went out to California at this time a year ago and left the house for 3 weeks. What does your yard look like when you get back? I wish that natural forces made beautiful yards.
Did you feed your goldfish before you left?
Dude, I have no animals at my house. You missed the whole dog point this morning in the lesson. So it makes a mess, right? That's what you got to clean it up. In fact, to have a beautiful yard, you've got to exert intelligence and power to make that happen. So you see that at work in the world all the time. And so what's startling is we come to the greatest examples of design in our world. Things like the human brain, things like the DNA that makes us who we are. And to attribute that to natural forces just seems counterintuitive. Creator just seems to work so much better.
Well, or even think about the crazies on the internet when there's crop circles out there. What do people immediately assume? Well, my corn sure did something this year. No, it was clearly aliens. But the point is they look for an intelligence somewhere. That's my point.
Yes.
I don't believe in aliens. Let me be very careful.
Yeah, you would be surprised at the atheists who do believe in aliens.
Yes, that's
Crick,
right.
Who is one of the people responsible for DNA, has postulated this idea that living things are the result of aliens visiting the planet, Well, that doesn't fix the problem. It just moves it to a galaxy far, far away.
That's right.
But why aliens and not God? Because unless an alien is sitting here holding a phaser to your head, you don't have to do what he said.
That's right.
But if God made you.
It's really about will. It always comes back to will.
You know, we got to move on. We said we were just going to mention this and go on. But there's so much that needs to be said about that. The fact that Genesis gives us a reasonable explanation for the beginning. A lot better than the answers that are out there in our culture. Let's move on, though, and dig a little deeper. The other thing that I think needs to be noticed in this first chapter of the Bible is that Genesis is revealing God to us. So as we look deeper at the creation story, it isn't just this is what happened. It's what this reveals about the God who made it happen, which actually I think ties Genesis 1 to the broader purpose of Scripture. I mean, the fundamental thing the Bible is trying to do is reveal God to us. And so from the very first chapter, the Bible begins to do that, to explain him to us.
Well, that's right. I mean, you know, again, for all its familiarity, you know, if we never go back to it after our, you know, we're kids in Bible class, we miss some things. Like, for instance, take the issue of order. God likes order. And so you see that in the days of creation. What does he do? It's not just random. It's days 1, 2, 3 in which God kind of creates realm, darkness and light, sky and water, dry land, day 3. And then what does he do? Days 4, 5, and 6 goes back and fills those areas in order. Sun, moon, and stars to guide light and darkness day and night. You know, birds and fish go with the sky and the water. And then animals and man, day 6. He creates according to an order, according to a pattern. That's what God does. Think about it. Genesis 1 and verse 2. And the earth was formless and void. And then what happens over those succeeding days? He brings order to the formlessness, to the void, the emptiness, the chaos of it. This is a God who brings structure and order. And then what happens? Well, you know, man sins. And that's when things begin to break down. That's when death, which is the ultimate disorder, sets in, when man breaks God's laws. And so what does God's nature show in Genesis 1? He's a God who likes structure and order. He puts things in order, puts them in their place. Well, take a book like Leviticus. I love to bring up Leviticus.
Like every time we do this.
But it matters
tonight. Somehow Leviticus fits.
It does. It really...
We need to do a class on Leviticus. Boy, that'll thin out the Sunday night crowd, right?
But when you think about Leviticus, all those seemingly random laws, you realize what God is doing at Mount Sinai, where he reveals Genesis to Moses in the first place and resets the story. You may have heard these myths and legends in your culture. Let me tell you what really happened. I was there. And so as he begins to fix man at Sinai, as he makes a people for himself and says, here's where you came from. You've got sin. Here's what we need to do. And so he gives us a book like Leviticus, which seems kind of random and strange, but begin to realize, what does he do when he says, here's what you can eat and here's what you can't eat? He creates an order and a pattern among the animals and food. Other weird laws that don't seem to make any sense. Don't mix certain kinds of fabrics together. Well, why not? Because God sets things in order and boundaries. And it's not about whether it makes sense to you or not. What Leviticus is God putting the training wheels back on mankind and saying, look, we're going to go back to square one here. I set an order and a pattern of things, whether you get it or not. Live in my categories. This is clean food. This is not clean food. Don't mix these kinds of cloth. Keep boundaries. And that's the whole point when we begin to think about it. What is holiness? Holiness is separateness. It's respecting boundaries. Who sets the boundaries? God. You know what Leviticus is? It's the training wheels for relearning order, God's ordering of creation. I make the world. I define what boxes things go in. You respect my boxes, my order. And then when you come to the New Testament, what does the New Testament say? Paul says, well, the old law was a tutor to bring you to Christ. It was training wheels. Go back to square one with the human race in Israel. Relearn what the meaning of creation is. I set things in order from formlessness and void. You follow my order, my pattern. And now you begin to think about why Paul says to the Corinthians, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, when they're getting kind of crazy in their worship service, God wants you to do things decently and in order.
Yeah, it's so what you pick up in Genesis 1 threads through the whole tapestry,
the whole
doesn't
thing.
It? Because then you do get to the New Testament and you see things like order and structure for the local church.
Exactly.
Elders.
There's a pattern.
Yes, all the
That's
way through.
Right.
Order and structure.
That's right.
To the home.
That's
God,
right.
God has always, you see it back at the beginning, God has always been a God of order, and then that threads all the way through the entire Bible story.
And things break down when we don't respect the order.
As a sermon to be preached there. Another thing that we see about God right here at the beginning is that he's a powerful God.
Extremely.
How about the very first verse? In the beginning, God created. God said, let there be, and it was so. Light, whatever, dry land. When God spoke it, it would be. It was so. And so from the very beginning, we learned he's a God of order. We learned he's a powerful God. And that also threads throughout scripture.
Oh, absolutely.
As we see his power and how we're supposed to respond to that.
Well, you know, and the power of the word. You know, when does Jesus, in one sense, start to get his disciples' attention? When he stills that storm with a word, peace be still.
Yes.
And the disciples say, what sort of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And so again, God comes down and begins to show us when I speak, things happen. And if nature knows its master, whether it's Genesis 1, let there be light, or whether it's Jesus in the boat saying, peace be still, what does that mean for man? If God speaks, better listen.
Well, and I think it creates awe for him.
Absolutely.
In Psalm 33, the psalmist goes through and describes God's work in creation that says, let all the earth worship the Lord. The whole earth should fear him. He spoke and it
right.
happened. He commanded and it appeared.
Right.
There's an awesomeness we see about God in Genesis that should stir awe with us and I think give us comfort too.
No, that's right.
Because the God who spoke and it happened is the God who said, I will be your rescuer and I will be your deliverer. Makes me think about Sarah when God said in her old age she was going to have a child. And you remember her response, right? What was her response? She laughed at God. And God's like, you got to be kidding me. You think this is too hard for me? Go back to the beginning. What did I do? I spoke everything into existence. By the way, that gives us confidence about all the other things that he does in scripture. I always got a little bit amused at people, for example, who balk at miracles like the talking donkey. Guys, the talking donkey is not the tough miracle in the Bible, okay? I think we've covered this ground before. The tough miracle of the Bible is, let there be light, and there is light. If God can make the donkey, God can make the donkey talk. There's no sweat in that. So the power that is exhibited here at the beginning should give us confidence in God in everything else he does throughout the story.
Especially when you get to the end then, and Jesus, God himself in flesh, says, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. And that's the miracle too.
So let's add to this conversation as God is revealed. And this will sort of segue into the last topic we want to cover. But one of the things that becomes clear from the beginning is that among the things God made, man is special.
Yeah.
And so another attribute of God that we see right at the beginning of chapter one is the specialness of his relationship with man. And a couple of things come out there. Verse 26 tells us that God made man in his image. And then verse 28, he gives man dominion over everything else that is made. So clearly there's something special about man to God.
No, that I think that's exactly right. You know, the image of God, that in and of itself, we could spend the whole night, you know, unpacking what that means. It means we're moral like he's moral. We're accountable for good and evil. It means that we have an emotional, mental, rational side like he does. It means we use language. I mean, you stop and think about it. God is the God who creates with language and reveals with language, not with what you see, but what he says. And that's how we know each other. I mean, nobody knows the mind of a man except the man reveals it. How do we reveal ourselves? With words. We're the only creature that writes poetry. Sometimes sits there and says, you know, the skeptic, well, the ape, you know, can learn sign language. Yeah, but the ape doesn't write Hallmark cards. Poetry, Valentine's Day, you know, attaching meaning to these things. And so, you know, there's just a whole, there's that side of the image of God in us. But then there's, you mentioned this, you know, dominion and being fruitful and things like that. Having dominion, well, what does God do over reality? He rules it, sets it in order. Right. And as the being who bears his image, what does he allow us to do in some small way? And we forget this because we only have experienced life post-fall. But when he made man originally, he made man to rule with him. What did he let Adam do in the garden? Name the animals. Is that a form of dominion, of sharing in the rule? Yeah. And how do I know that? Because the doctor didn't name my kid. Amanda and I did. We had dominion over the child. Wouldn't have accepted it if the doctor decided he wanted to name one of our kids, because that emphasizes a form of authority over our child, right, which the doctor did not have. If God lets you start naming his creatures, what's he sharing with you? A share of authority over them, naming them, deciding what they're going to be called, defining their nature. You know, you give your child a family name. Why do you do that? Because that's defining their nature. They're part of our family. They're the third or the fourth or junior. Well, God lets us name with him. And then begin to understand this is actually, again, the great theme of the Bible all the way to the New Testament. And so Jesus, God becomes flesh and dwells among us. He becomes a human being, but he becomes the first perfect human being, the first human being who never sinned, which means he's fit to be the second Adam, as Paul refers to him or shows him. And where does Jesus go? Not just as God, but as the God-man. Where does Jesus go? He goes to God's right hand. What's that the position of ruling with and just under the Father, the Son under the Father, Jesus of Nazareth under the Father. And so he begins to rule and to reign in the place that Adam was meant to have. And now we're being restored as well. What does Jesus say to the disciples? You'll sit on 12 thrones over Israel. What does Paul say to us in 2 Timothy? If you endure, you will reign with him. And so we were made to have a dominion with and under God. That was lost. You and I have never known the world in real dominion over it. But Jesus is already there. And as the firstborn among many brethren, he will restore us there. And you know what that means, folks? That means, number one, that really means God expects us to hold the line. What do those who rule under somebody do? They enforce that person's standards. We were called by God to enforce standards. How does man fall in Genesis 3? He refuses to enforce God's standards. He eats the fruit and follows the serpent instead. And think about this as well. When it means we're meant to have dominion, it means contrary to the radical environmentalists, we don't have to apologize to Mother Earth for being here. We're not an accident, and we're not an afterthought. And while certainly we want to respect God's creation, folks, the world was here for us to have dominion over it. The world is here for our benefit, not vice versa.
And boy, that is a point we need in our culture today.
Absolutely.
But I think what we miss with things like radical environmentalism are the worldview assumptions that are behind that.
That's right.
Which are basically Darwin's. That, well, all of this is the product of a grand cosmic accident, that we are just another, even the highest thing that evolved, but right, that's all we are, a thing that evolved.
That's right. And so it's more an accident of time. In other words, what the Darwinian mindset says is there is no order to this. Man is not special because there is no order to this. You're not the day six climax of creation. You're just the latest in a chain of accidents.
So by the way, let's talk about the implication of that, because I think that often these points are made without people recognizing where they're going. If it is true, if Darwin is right, and we are just the most highly evolved life form, but all the product of evolution, there is nothing intrinsically more valuable about human beings than anything else that's been made.
That's right.
So let me ask you, is there a difference in killing a baby and squashing a cockroach?
If you're going to be consistent.
So here's the interesting thing about that. You know there is. And I promise you there isn't an atheist on this planet who doesn't know that it's not the same thing to squash a cockroach but kill a baby. But that is so if Darwin is true.
That's right.
And that is a consequence of evolution. We aren't any better than anything else that exists.
And that's why the culture...
Or any more valuable.
And that's why the culture of death that Darwin produces, ironically, begins to explore other extremes. You know, we're well comfortable with abortion now. And now we're starting to flirt with euthanasia on the other end of it, which is, you know, we get to decide when life is no longer valuable or meaningful and therefore can be exterminated.
So do you see when we said at the beginning of this, how there are profound implications to these kinds of questions, what we believe about where we've come from? All of this is going somewhere, folks. There are consequences of it. It's why Genesis 1 matters to us. Mm-hmm. Somebody asked a question that is a bit off topic, but it would probably relate back to some of the criticism and the questions people raise about Genesis. They were talking about sort of the difference in the sequence between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You want to comment on that?
Oh, yeah, sure. Without going into detail for sake of time, yeah, I think the way you look at Genesis 1 and 2 verse each other, yeah, the skeptics like to sit there and say, yeah, see, there's two versions of the creation story, and, you know, and again, because just myth and legend. And no, I think the way you look at Genesis 1 through 2, 4, I mean, that's technically the real break. I never met a chapter break I like.
That is true.
I know. Genesis 1 through 2, 4, that's the 30,000-foot view of creation. That's the prologue to the movie, right? Where, you know, everything up to this point, it kind of overviews everything. And then what Genesis 2, 4, 5 and following is it's the slow down flashback zoom in on a day six in particular, where God then goes back, having talked about, let's make man in our image, you know, and to have dominion, be fruitful and multiply, and kind of the big picture, what humanity is about. Chapter 2 goes back and teases that out in much greater detail. Here's Adam, names the animals, not good for man to be alone because he can't find a helper suitable to him. And so Adam goes to sleep, and God takes his rib, makes the woman, names the woman, and then, you know, then comes Genesis 2, you know, 24 through 26 or so, where the marriage pronouncement is, you know, and so all this deeper meaning. Genesis 2 is fleshing out in particular day six. It's a slow down the zoom in. And by the way, why would you do that? Because the real highlight of creation is unpacking the significance of making man in God's image.
Yeah, what one is the story.
Yeah.
But two comes back and highlights the main character in story, mankind, and points the spotlight on him.
Yeah.
This is the thing that I made that is really important. Sorry to all you dog lovers out there, but that's still so.
Or you could put it this way real quick. Genesis 1 is the main story. And then Genesis 2 is the footnote, so to speak, where, you know, what does a footnote do? A footnote goes back and, for those who are interested and needed, gives all the details and specifics of what's been asserted. And so that whole let's make man in our image, male and female, meaning of all that. Chapter 2 unpacks what all this in God's image, male and female, etc., means by how it all came to be.
So there was one other question, and I think we can do the same thing and get to this real quick, because, okay, again, it's one of those questions of that the critics are going to raise, and that is, does Genesis 1 have to be taken literally?
Yes.
Or, let me get the other part. Or could it just be a sort of poetic way of saying God did it?
Yeah, I get that. That view is certainly out there. You know, I think you need to take Genesis at face value. Number one, there's no reason not to.
I think that's the most important thing. Why would we feel the need to make it anything other than the account about it, how it
happened. In other words, if we didn't have this cultural pressure, and, you know, and we've heard these naturalistic, you know, theories and stuff, and it's one of those things where even if you intellectually, you know, ultimately say, I don't buy that, there is a certain cultural pressure where, you know, it's kind of, you know, why do we tell our kids to be careful, you know, listening to too much bad language in their music and in their movies? Because eventually, even if they don't want to say those kinds of words and speak in that kind of way, what happens the more you hear it? Eventually, it seeps in your mind enough that, it, you know, next time you get mad at somebody, it's gonna slip out, and you're gonna shock yourself and say, "Where did that come from?" Well, you hear the lies about, you know, the world is random and chance and Darwin and evolution and Big Bang and etc. You hear that enough, and over time, it still begins to colonize your mind a little bit. And so, you know, rather than, you know, nobody ever, I don't think anybody looks at Genesis 1 by itself with no other baggage, sister, and says, "Yeah, you know, just as a nice poem." You read that and you say, "Well, that makes sense. It makes so much sense of what I see. It makes so much sense of why we got 7 days in the week. It makes so much sense down the line." You know, you only have to wrestle with that because the culture planted that doubt in the first place.
And just to add one other piece to that, culture plants that doubt because culture has embraced Darwinism.
Yes.
And so we were working with a group of college kids Friday night who asked about dinosaurs. Yeah. And answering that question, the first thing we said to them was, question Darwinism. You know, one of the really, really critical things, to be sure we don't get off track on this, is to recognize that Darwin as a theory has fallen apart. More than ever before, in virtually every science that connects to it, there are questions and uncertainty and doubts. I think particularly since the discovery of DNA, that's kind of thrown a wrench in the whole theory. More than ever, the theory is being questioned. And so those who advocate it are all the more entrenched as the theory falls apart. And so I think we need to be very cautious about trying to line up the Bible with a theory that itself is significantly flawed.
The scientific worldview itself has, you know, when it comes to the theory of origins, let's just stop for a second anyways. Understand, there's nothing scientific about origins. Because facts and data always have to have a framework to be interpreted in, which means we're back to worldview or philosophy of science or whatever. There are assumptions that determine what you do with any facts or data you collect. Facts and data always need a framework to be put into. They're value neutral in and of themselves. And so the reality is the science of origins cannot be properly scientific because it's not repeatable, it's not observable. And so it falls on its own, you know, basic, you know, scientific method tenets.
I just think for that reason, we need to be really careful about feeling like somehow, and I think that's where the pressure is coming from, I've got to make Genesis line up with that.
Yeah. Whereas it's the other way around. You need to line up what you see in the world with what the Bible says about how it's gotten here.
Yeah. Okay. We need to press on and grab this third category that relates to what we've been saying actually here. At the end of that last point, and that is that Genesis begins to explain man, and particularly man as he relates to God.
Right.
And so from the very beginning, this most important relationship, well, it begins to be fleshed out even here in chapter 1.
Oh, absolutely. You know, I mean, take, for instance, one of the other mandates, which is be fruitful and multiply. And so obviously God is powerful, but God wants to share his dominion with us under him. We don't get to make the rules, but God will allow us to enforce his rules, to share in his rule over creation. Well, so too, God is ultimately life, capital L life. He is the life giver. You know, Moses asks for a name. God says, "I am. I just exist. I just live. That's who I am." And so what does God then turn around and tell us to do? Be fruitful and multiply. Now, obviously, all grown-ups in the room here, we understand the male, female, and we create children in so doing. We are godlike in that we create children, something from nothing. Those children didn't exist before, but mom and dad together, just like God says, let us make a man in our image. We can make a child. And by the way, that child usually has our image. What do we say about the child? Oh, he looks like his father. Oh, she looks like her mother. And so those little glimpses of we're sharing in godlikeness. But here's the thing then. That also gives a certain direction and purpose to our life. If God is the life-giving God, and we're told in a sense to share in life creation like he does, that also means that we protect and promote life like God does. Remember, Jesus is the one who says, God knows when every sparrow falls. He knows, he cares about the animals as much as he cares, just like he cares about you and I. Because you know what? When he makes animals and when he makes birds and when he makes fish, what does he say? It's good. I like these things too. The octopus and the ostrich give God a certain pleasure. He delights in them. And the Bible talks about that in some of the Psalms and other places. And so you begin to realize that that also, while radical environmentalism is a step too far, it does mean that we do want to have a certain sense of stewardship and respect for creation. And you see that even what Moses will go on to tell Israel down the line. Not only is being fruitful and multiply just literally have children, but show respect for life. And so, for instance, in the law, don't boil the kid in his mother's milk. Why is that a big deal to God? Doesn't respect life. A child or a kid, an animal, a baby animal, slaughtered and boiled and cooked in its own mother's milk, which is meant to give it life. Why does God say don't do that? Doesn't respect life. Don't do that. Or what about this? God says don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing out the grain. Why? Because you know what? That ox, God created it and he made it, and it has a right to eat too, and it has a right to eat of the same food it's producing for you. Don't muzzle that ox. Or what about this one? Here's one that we never forget. It's in Deuteronomy 20. I actually want to read this one. This one's a little shocker. God said to the Israel, when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 19, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Listen to what he says next. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? You know what God's saying? Leave the trees out of your stinking wars because they didn't do anything wrong. They don't need to suffer for what y'all are doing. You know why? Because God likes his trees. He made a whole bunch of them in the garden called Eden once upon a time. Leave the trees out of it. Don't chop them down, God says, just randomly for wanton destruction. Leave the trees out of it. And so radical environmentalism is a problem. Listen, folks, don't go to the opposite extreme and say, you know what, I like to destroy stuff just to show them that I got dominion. Just like husbands don't dominate their wives just because they have headship, doesn't mean we should dominate creation either because we have dominion. And so what do? God's a life-giving God. Show respect for life as well, because that's what God does. Even God keeps track of every sparrow who falls. You show respect for life in all its forms as well. And thus, what are the two greatest commands? Love God and love neighbor. Pull the ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath. Help your neighbor. Show compassion even more so, because if you'll do that for an ox, Jesus reminds us, how much more do you do it for the being who bears his image as well? Be a life-giving, life-affirming image bearer of God.
Look at this this statement in verse 10, because this is said over and over again in the creation account. Genesis 1:10, God called the dry land earth and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God said it was good. And at the end of it all, it was very good. Let's talk a little bit about the significance of good. The fact that in the beginning, God made it good.
Yeah, you know, at the end of the day, and that is, you're right, that is the refrain repeated a number of times throughout the chapter. And that's the point. God defines purpose. To say something's good biblically means, obviously, it's morally upright, but even more so, it means that it's in the right place to serve the right purpose, decently and in order. And so God defines what is good. God says this is in the right place and for the right purpose. It's a reflection of his value and his purposes for something. So that's the old joke about, you know, so God made the marijuana plant. Yes, but it doesn't mean you should smoke it. It's good for God's purposes, but anything becomes not good when you use it contrary to God's purpose and its place in creation. And so when you begin to think now about the temptation in the fall a little bit later, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the temptation to take the definition of good and evil into our own hands away from God and decide for ourselves what is good. And again, you know, the Genesis 3 goes through the woman's temptation and her thought process in that temptation. And she saw it was desirable to make one wise, to make you think you can do this. And so, you know, who knows what is good for man, the preacher asks in Ecclesiastes? Only God does. That's why the preacher brings it up in Ecclesiastes. God alone can define good. God alone can say something is good. Our job is to see things the way God sees them and thus truly see what is good and what is evil. It's a definition of purpose and place.
The fundamentals, though, continue to apply then. God creates good, sets things in order, and when men follow the order that God sets,
blessing happens.
Things are good. And that threads throughout the Bible.
That's right.
And then when men do not follow what right. God says is good. So now we're getting on to chapter 2, but we always get ahead of ourselves.
Yeah.
Then men don't follow the order and things are not good.
Yep.
And that also goes throughout the Bible story.
So you come to the book of Judges, and what's the great refrain in the book of Judges? And so men, there was no king in Israel, and people did what was right or good in their own eyes. And how does that look in the book of Judges? Disaster and chaos.
Well, even here in Genesis, though, before we get to the end of chapter 11,
right,
we're going to get to Noah.
The
process of degradation goes so far that God has to bring judgment and destroy the world.
That's right.
Because, which is sort of that first cycle.
That's right.
And then we're moving toward that second one.
That's right.
When judgment is coming.
That's right. Absolutely.
Somebody had a really good question that I want to touch because we're almost out of time. They asked if Genesis 1 is an overly simplistic explanation of the complexity of life.
Wow.
Interesting question. That
is a good question. Yeah, you obviously want to be careful. It's exactly what God wanted us to know and how he wanted us to know it. You know, maybe the reason we want to, and again, I don't know, you know, that's where those, I'd ask a follow-up question if I knew who was asking, because that's a good conversation, because I don't want to infer or imply the wrong thing about the question. But, you know, again, going back to maybe just the cultural baggage we have, is it overly simplistic? Well, by whose standards? If you want the, you know, we're used to, you know, the evolutionist giving this, this supposedly scientific explanation that goes into all these details and terms and specifics, whereas the fact of the matter is, folks, creation is a miracle. And you know what you can't do? You can't define miracles by precise terminology and specific steps. It's a miracle. He's doing something out of nothing. And that's spectacular. And so, you know, maybe we want more detail because we're you know, this scientific mindset where you can, you know, granularly define things. You know, I think Genesis 1 does exactly what it's supposed to do, which is leaves you in shock and awe.
Well, okay, so I'm glad you said that, because the thought that came to my mind is you answered that question by asking, well, what was Genesis 1 trying to do?
Right.
What was its purpose?
Its purpose.
And I got to tell you, this is a really important challenge when we read the Bible, not to impose our expectations on it. In other words, I'm expecting that it ought to lay it out this way.
Yeah.
I think we talked about that with genealogies. Hey, right. If he's giving me a genealogy, this is kid number one, number two, number three.
That's right.
And obviously, clearly, that's not the purpose of the guy who's writing the genealogy. And so coming back to Genesis 1, it's clearly not God's purpose to relate a scientific account of all the mechanisms that were put together to make life on earth. Remember, brothers and sisters, first and foremost, the Bible is the redemption story. God's agenda is to explain how God, through Jesus, is bringing salvation to man. And so Genesis gives the detail relevant to telling that story and leaves off, much to our frustration, things about which we are curious. The Bible does not satisfy our curiosities, but it certainly tells the story God wanted to tell.
And so maybe the way we turn this back is the problem is the modern scientific worldview makes it too complicated.
maybe that, or that just didn't fit what God was after in the beginning.
Yeah.
So it is kind of sad today that originally science started out as seeking to understand God.
That's right.
And now it's essentially, at least for many scientists, trying to explain away God.
That's right.
Let's comment, we're almost out of time, about the seventh day.
Yeah.
And the rest, because that also has some foreshadowing that attaches to it as well.
Because here comes Jesus eventually and says, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath.
We've just read about that in
Luke. We have. You know, I think what you got to do is, the Sabbath shows up in the New Testament, not as, you know, the seventh day, the Sabbath day to be observed like the Jews had to, but the Sabbath represented something, it embodied something that God wanted to share with us from the beginning. And the seventh day, God rested. And so he simply exists and enjoys the blessedness of what he has done in the things that he has created. And so at the end of the day, the Sabbath is what God wants out of creation, which is peace and blessing, no chaos, everything in its order, everything in its place. It's all good. It's very good, in fact. And God can just sit and enjoy what he has created. That's what he wants out of this. And so you know what that means? The Sabbath is an image of eternity. The New Testament teaches that. Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. We talked about this when we did Hebrews 3 and 4 together.
Right.
Where the Hebrew writer says there yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. In other words, that's what we're headed towards. That's another image for eternity, where we get to enjoy God's blessed rest, because everything will be set right again in the end. God, everything will be set back in this Genesis 1 and 2 order. Everything where God wants it, very good. And God as well gets to enjoy redeemed man. He gets to enjoy what he created in his image when we are finally now what we should be.
It's back to the garden.
Back to the garden.
As God wanted it.
He will get what he wanted in the end.
Talk about next week.
John chapter 1.
Yeah, so we started in Genesis 1. Next Sunday night, we're going to work through John chapter 1.
Because?
Well, we're ripping off Randy Tomlinson is what we're doing. That was actually Randy's idea when we did great chapters with the high school students. But John 1 sort of parallels Genesis 1.
John intentionally sounds like Genesis 1 when he starts to tell the gospel. So that's what we're thinking about.
So in prep for next Sunday night, give John a careful look, and we'll spend some time talking about that together. Let's pray together, and that'll bring our class to a close for tonight. Thanks for coming. Father, we're so grateful for the privilege of being with your people. We're grateful that you have revealed yourself to us, and we marvel at what we learn about you as we consider your word. And so may we take that to heart, and may these great truths form us into the people that you want us to be. Bless us as we seek to understand you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.